reading and studying. Of course, I always have this class on my mind. What can we learn? What can I gather to share with everybody else that will help us and teach us in the areas of ministry? I was doing some studying about 2 weeks ago on Puritan preaching. And as soon as I began to read it, I realized, now this is something worthy to share with everyone else that is here. So I want to share a few things with you about Puritan preaching this evening. Now the Puritans, I'm not sure if you know very much about the Puritans. They got their name, like so many of God's people do, as a slam against them. They believed in purity of life, and their criticizers and their persecutors tagged them with the name Puritan. Just like Wesley's followers were called Methodists. Wesley never dreamed up any name like Methodist, but that's the name that they were plagued with because they had methods about their holiness. They believed in prayer meetings. They believed in fasting. They believed in meetings of praise and worship, and they had different methods to their Christianity, and therefore their criticizers called them Methodists. Well, now here we're going to learn a little bit about Puritans, and their criticizers called them Puritans. They believed in purity of life. We're speaking mostly about an area of time, the 1600s mostly, and some into the 1700s, mostly in England, but toward the end of the Puritan movement, some in America. A few of the names that we're speaking about, and these are ones that I think some of you will know. John Bunyan was a Puritan. He was the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He spent 12 years in prison because he was not willing to get a license or be curtailed by the British government about his preaching. He went out on the street corners and preached, and they threw him in jail. They told him, if you quit preaching, we'll let you go home and you can be with your family. And he said, no way, I'll not do it. He sat in jail for 12 years because of that. Richard Baxter is also one of the Puritan preachers, well known. John Owen was another Puritan preacher. Charles Spurgeon was a Puritan preacher. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Matthew Henry. These are a few of the men who were either Puritan preachers or their lives flowed out of the Puritan writings. A little bit of the history, I think, is worthy of note here. There was a law in England that you had to go to church. And if you could just imagine what that would be like here on a Sunday morning, if everybody within a given area round about this church building had to come here on Sunday morning, that's the way it was in England. I mean, all the Amish that live within 2 miles of this place would have to be here on Sunday morning. And whatever worldly people that live over here in these trailer parks, they'd have to be here on Sunday morning. That's the way it was in the days that the Puritan preachers were around. They had a congregation of people that was made up of everybody within the area where they are, and they had to be there. They had no choice in the matter. Because of that, preaching came up and took a prominent place in the lives of Puritan pastors. And the reason for that was this. You had one shot at them. Every Sunday morning, you got to give to them what they needed to hear, and you got to do it through the preaching of the Word of God. And because of that burden, because of that pressing need of a congregation full of people that you had, some of them were converted, some of them could care less about Christ. That's the congregation that they had to preach to on Sunday morning. Some of them were converted, some of them were babies, some of them loved God, some of them were mature Christians, and there he had a whole congregation full of people. There might be 800, there might be 1,000 people there sitting in the congregation on a Sunday morning, and a Puritan preacher gets up and delivers to them all the Word of God. I think we need to note that because That is one of the reasons that motivated these Puritan men to emphasize the preaching of the Word of God. And we can learn some things from their preaching here this evening. Some of this may be a little bit repetitious, but I trust that it will also help us to realize what things are important. That wherever there were men who preached the Word of God, these things were important in their lives. And thus, let us make them important in our lives. If you can imagine what it would be like, one illustration would have been Richard Baxter. He was pastor of a church. I don't know if I can say the name of the little town, but it starts with a K. Pardon me? Kidderminster. There were 800 families in the town where he was the preacher, and he was responsible for all of these people. And what a challenging ministry that would be to realize they're all coming here to hear me preach, either Sunday morning or Sunday evening. So, we want to learn a few things about the Puritan preachers and their preaching. First of all, an illustration that I'd like to share, which gives us a little bit of a glimpse of how they saw what a preacher should be, these Puritans. And it comes out of Pilgrim's Progress, an illustration right out of Pilgrim's Progress. And I'll just read a little bit of it to you here. Then said the interpreter, "Come in," he's saying this to Christian, "I will show thee that which will be profitable to thee." He had him into a private room and bid this man open a door, the which, when he had done that, when he had opened it, Christian saw the picture of a very grave person hanging against the wall. And this was the fashion of him. He had eyes lifted up to heaven. The best of books was in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. It stood as if it pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. Then said Christian, "What means this?" An interpreter said, "The man whose picture this is one of a thousand. He can beget children, travail in birth with the children, and nurse them himself when they are born. Whereas thou seest him with his eyes lifted up to the heavens, the best of books is in his hand, and the law of truth is written upon his lips. That is to show thee that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners and to the believers. Even as also thou seest him stand as if he pleaded with men. And whereas thou seest the world as cast behind him, and that a crown hangs over his head, that is to show thee that slighting and despising the things that are present, for the love that he has for his master's service, he is sure in the world that comes next to have glory for his reward." So here we have the picture of a Puritan preacher. He's standing before a people. His eyes are looking up toward heaven, from whence all the grace comes for him to do what needs to be done. He has in his hands a book. The Word of God is the name. Upon his lips are written the laws of truth, which means the Word is hidden in his very heart, and out of his lips are going to come these words, these very words. We see this picture. The world is standing behind him. He is a man who stands as a dying man preaching to dying men. The world is behind him. He's left it behind. And he stands before a congregation of people to plead with them that they may also open up their eyes and see the way that they go. He is one who can beget children. He can travail over them until Christ is formed in them. He's made his choices. He despises the things that are behind him, and he is set to do his master's work as long as he lives upon the earth, and thus he is set to receive an eternal reward. That was a picture of the Puritan preacher. This comes out of one of the directories for public worship of God. In the directory of the public worship of God, in its section on the spirit and manner in which preaching must be done, I'm going to read some of this to you. When I get done reading, then I'm going to share about 9 points with you, and those you'll be able to write down. But these I'll just read. Hear the heart. Preaching of the Word, being the power of God unto salvation, and one of the greatest and most excellent works belonging to the ministry of the gospel, should be so performed that the workman may not be ashamed, but may save himself and those who hear him. The servant of Christ is to perform his whole ministry. Number one, painfully. Not doing the work of the Lord negligently, but recognizing that there's a cost involved in the ministry of the Word. Thus, he does his work painfully. Number two, the servant of Christ should perform his whole ministry plainly, that the meanest or the simplest man may understand. He must deliver the truth, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Number three, the servant of Christ should perform his ministry faithfully, looking at the honor of Christ, the conversion, edification, and salvation of the people, not at his own gain or glory, keeping nothing back which may promote these holy ends, giving to every one his own portion and bearing indifferently, equally respect to all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. Number four, the servant of Christ should perform his duties wisely, framing all of his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail, showing all due respect to each man's person and place, and not mixing his own passions or bitterness. And I had to think, as that one was written down there, how important that is, that we do that work wisely. You know, you can just really hurt people if you get up and do your work unwisely. Fifthly, the servant of Christ must perform his whole ministry gravely, or with reverence and awe, as becometh the Word of God, shunning all gesture, voice, and expression that does not lean toward reverence and awe for the Word of God. And I so appreciate that. In a day that we live in, where preachers have learned that you keep the attention of the people by telling jokes, making things funny, getting them to laugh. Even I've even heard expressions like you get them to laugh, and then while they're laughing, you stick the truth into their heart. I don't agree with that. The Apostle Paul never did that. I believe that when he stood to speak, the awesomeness, awe of the preaching of the Word of God kept the attention of the people. So even the servant of the Lord must do his work gravely. Number six, he must do it with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. And number seven, the servant of Christ must perform his whole ministry as one who is taught by God and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ, and walking before his flock as an example to them in it, earnestly, both in private and public, recommending his labors to the blessing of God, and watchfully looking to himself and to the flock whereof the Lord has made him overseer. Okay, those 7 points come out of the directory of the public worship of God, out of one of the Puritans' directories. So that's a little bit of the instruction that the young preachers were given as they were ordained into the ministry. Now I'd like to read you one page that comes out of Richard Baxter's book. He wrote a very important book, and I hope to get this book. It's called The Reformed Pastor. I hope to get it and maybe read it and share some other things out of it. But there's a page here on preaching that Richard Baxter gives to his fellow preachers about their preaching, and I think it's worthy to read it. You just listen, And I'll read. How few ministers do preach with all their might, or speak about everlasting joys and everlasting torments in such a manner as may make man believe. So what he's saying is, oh, how few there are who speak with all their might, with a desire that the others might believe what they say. Alas, we speak so drowsily or gently that sleepy sinners cannot hear. The blow falls so light that hard-hearted sinners cannot feel. The most of ministers will not so much as exert their voice and stir up themselves to an earnest utterance. I circled that. May we stir up ourselves to an earnest utterance. But if they do speak loud and earnestly, how few do answer it with weight and earnestness of matter. And there what he's saying is, it doesn't do any good to just get up and holler and shout. You must stir yourself up to an earnest spirit that you might have an earnest utterance. And I appreciate that. It would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in hand, while yet they let it die in their hands for want of close and lively application. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how closely, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such moment as ours? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of your hearers. Remember, they must be awakened or they'll be damned. And a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Now notice the context there. They had many sinners in the congregation every Sunday because they had to be there. Though you give the holy things of God the highest praise in words, yet if you do it coldly, you will seem by your manner to unsay what you said in the matter. It is only here and there, even among good ministers, that we find one who has an earnest, persuasive, powerful way of speaking that the people can feel him preach when they hear him. Let me say it again. We only have a few good ministers who you can find who have an earnest, persuasive, powerful way of speaking that the people can hear him preach. They can feel him preach what they hear him say. And I think that's a beautiful standard for every one of us, that we recognize that need. Though I move you not to a constant loudness in your delivery, for that will make your fervency contemptible. And that's a good point for him to bring out. If everything is up here, I mean, just like a machine gun coming out, word after word after word, the same pitch, the same loudness and all that, the very thing will be contemptible. Yet, see that you have a constant seriousness, and when the matter requireth it, as it should do in the application at least, then lift up your voice and spare not your spirit. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened, either here or in hell. Look around upon them with the eye of faith and with compassion, and think in what a state of joy or torment they must all be forever. And then, methinks, it will make you earnest and melt your heart to a sense of their condition. That's beautiful, isn't it? Look around. Open up your eyes and look around into the hearts. In through the eyes and into the hearts of the ones that you're speaking to, and see them where they're going to be someday, either in the joys and glories of heaven or in the torments of hell for eternity. And then he says, I think that if you'll do this, it'll stir you to stir yourself so that you can preach to them. Oh, speak not one cold or careless word about so great a business as heaven or hell. Amen. I confess, I must speak it by lamentable experience, that I published to my flock the distempers of my own soul. God deliver us from publishing the distempers of our own soul. When I let my heart go cold, my preaching is cold, and so I can oft observe also in the best of my hearers that when I have grown cold in preaching, they have grown cold too. And the next prayers which I have heard from them have been too much like my preaching. O brethren, watch therefore over your own hearts. Keep out lust and passion and worldly inclinations. Keep up the life of faith and love and zeal. Be much at home and much with God. A minister should take some special pains with his heart before he goes to the congregation. If it be then cold, how is it likely to warm the hearts of his hearers? Therefore, go then specially to God for life. One page of exhortation which is packed with wisdom for any one of us that are here. One page of exhortation. If you'd like, I'll get you copies of that page. Would you like that? I'll bring it the next time then. So that word comes from what the Puritans call the prince of the pastors among them. He wrote the book Reformed Pastor after God reformed his own heart and life. And then it began to open up to him what the true meaning of being a pastor was all about. Now, a few characteristics of Puritan preaching. First of all, their method was expository. I am not saying that's the way that we should do it, but I am saying that was what their method was. The Puritan preachers were expository preachers. By that I mean, their preaching was the exposing of a text from the Word of God. They might take the Beatitudes, like Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 through 12, and preach an expository message out of that text. Their messages were expository. The Puritan preachers felt that they, as a preacher, they were a mouthpiece of God, a servant of His Word, and they were to speak as of the oracles of God. They stayed close to the Bible. They extracting from the text what God was saying and then pulling from the rest of the Bible to add to it. They preached expository messages. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of messages. You can just take a verse and make an outline out of it and preach. That's a textual message. You can take a topic from the Word of God. For example, the topic of love. That's a topical message and draw scriptures from it. But the Puritans preached expository messages. In fact, some of them would start on a Sunday morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and preach maybe for the next 6 or 7 weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. And they would stay right there, verse by verse by verse, going down through the Bible. And I think that's a good way to preach. I would recommend that there be some of that. And I would say, as I understand the way gifts work and preaching works, there would be some in this room who would feel much freer in your spirit to handle the Word that way rather than just to take a topic. But I just warn you of the danger of being dry when you do it that way. You stand in danger of being dry when you do that more than otherwise, because you have lots of verses that you can go by. And you just read a verse and say a little bit about it, and then another verse and say a little bit about it. That is not the way they did it. They would stay in Matthew chapter 5, and they might take two verses the first Sunday and just blow those verses up before the people, pulling other verses but always staying with what they had, and then move down the line from there. These men left behind expository sermons, whole chapters, and whole books of the Bible. In fact, Matthew Henry's commentary was simply his expository sermons that he preached in his congregation at Chester over a period of about 20 years. Now we have it as a commentary. He preached them as sermons, expository sermons, right down the line, verse by verse. Number two, their preaching was doctrinal. What is the Bible teaching? of these verses as pertains to God and man. Their preaching, their teaching was doctrinal. The Bible, they believed, was a self-contained book that's self-interpreting. It interprets itself, and it was a revelation of God's mind, and they felt that a preacher should preach doctrine. In fact, if you were to ask them, is it right to preach doctrine? And one of these Puritan preachers would respond back to you, what else is there but doctrine? In other words, they saw the whole of the Word of God to be the teachings of the Lord, to be the teachings of God, to reveal to man God's will and man's will in light of God's will and man's responsibility. So every one of their messages became an opportunity to show the people what God wanted them to do. Number three, the Puritans' preaching was orderly in its arrangement. Orderly in its arrangement. They saw the value of clear headings. They allowed the skeleton of the message to stick out. I thought, what a beautiful illustration that is. They allowed the skeleton of the message to stick out so that the congregation could see the skeleton of the message. All the while that it's being preached, the congregation could see the skeleton of the message. Even though you would move on to another section of it, you could still see the skeleton of the message that was preached. And it's very interesting why they did that. They felt the layout of the message should be clear and logical as possible. Here's the reason why. They taught their people the art of memorizing the basic content of the message and then meditating upon it during the week. And out of that desire, they came up with messages that had clear skeletal outlines so that the people would grasp that outline. They kept it simple enough that they would remember it, so they could memorize it, so they could take it home and meditate on it all week long. And because of that, a message that was hard to remember was considered a bad sermon. Here's the point. When the preacher was in his study, when he was on his face before the Lord, drawing up an outline, laying a skeleton out for a message that needed to be preached, he kept that in mind. I want the people to get it. I want them to be able to see it. I want them to be able to see that outline. I want them to be able to give it back to me after I'm done. I want the truth of the message to be simple enough that they can grasp this thing, take it home, recite it back to their father and mother, give it to each other, meditate upon it all week long. And that was the burden by which they were motivated to have, being that was orderly in its arrangement. They knew. Common sense tells us if it's orderly in its arrangement, people will be able to follow it and they'll be able to remember it. If it's scattered in its arrangement, they will get the truth. Just like the one brother's message this evening. Excellent message. We got the point. But how much of that point will we carry through the next week? How much will we remember of all that? Probably not very much. That's why I thought, oh, I'd like to take this message and work on the outline of it. Because it's a powerful truth. It's a life-changing truth. That's exactly how they looked at it. It must be orderly in its arrangement and simple enough so that people can remember it. So they'll meditate upon it through the week. Number four. Their preaching was simple in its style. They were disgusted with eloquence for eloquence's sake. They despised it. There were, in the days that the Puritan preachers were in England, many a learned preacher who had been to all the universities and knew all the illustrations to use and drew from the writings of the Greeks and the poetic writings of Greece and Northern Egypt and all of those kind of things. They drew from all those things for their illustrations. But the Puritan preachers, they despised that. They were disgusted with that kind of eloquence. Preaching with the motive of exalting the preacher was considered sinful preaching. That's the way they looked at it. One of the Puritan writers said this, "Plain words are the most profitable words on the weightiest matters." Plain words are the most profitable words on the weightiest matters. And I say amen to that. Let God raise up a generation of preachers that tell it like it is. Just simple and plain. They used plain, straightforward, homely English words in their messages. One man said it this way, "We believe in dignified simplicity and studied plainness." I think that's right. Dignified simplicity? Yes. I don't believe it's right for us to just get up behind the pulpit, have all of our habits and all of the things that don't look right, and we get up and we're so ignorant, we don't know how to say it right. I don't think that's right. I think that words ought to be given in a clear way that people can understand it with a dignified simplicity. John Bunyan, it's very interesting, you know, about John Bunyan. There was a famous preacher that lived in the days that John Bunyan was out after he'd been in prison for 12 years. They let him out and he was free and he went around preaching, and God mightily used him. He preached in the horse stables. He preached everywhere he could get an opportunity to preach. And one of the famous preachers would often sneak down and listen to old John Bunyan preach. And one day he was called in before the king. And the king asked him, "What are you doing? Is it true? I hear you've been down to hear that old tinker preacher, John Bunyan?" And this eloquent preacher said, "Yes, Your Majesty, I have been down to hear John Bunyan preach." And the king continued on there and said, "Don't you realize the eloquence you have, the knowledge you have, the amount of history that you have, the training that you have? What are you going down to hear that tinker preacher for?" And this wise man said these words. He said, "That man is an awesome man. He speaks like no man I've ever heard before. I'd trade all my scholarship and all my knowledge and all my history if I could preach with the awesome simplicity that that man preaches with." And I would say, let that be our goal. Let us preach with awesome simplicity, plainness of words, clearly understood. And God would use it in the lives of people. Number 5. I'm going to need some more of this. Would you? Preaching. The Puritans' preaching was Christ-centered. They believed that Christ Jesus and Him crucified is the hub of Bible truth. And I say amen to that. Christ and Him crucified is the hub of Bible truth. Whatever you preach on, let it flow out of Christ. Whatever the subject may be, let it flow out of Christ. Let it be centered in Christ. Let's go back to Christ. Yes, we may preach on different avenues or different spokes of holiness on the wheel, but let it start with Christ, flow out of Christ, and return to Christ. That's what they believed. And that was the power and the effectiveness of their preaching. They believed that a traveler through the Bible loses his way as soon as he loses sight of Calvary. And I thought, what a beautiful way to explain it. It's so in our own lives also, brethren. If you want the key to interpretation of the Word of God, don't forget that Christ Jesus is the center of Bible truth. Interpret it all in light of Jesus, and you'll have the right balance in your preaching. They believed in preaching the whole counsel of God, but believed that Christ was the center of the whole counsel of God. And I plan, by the Lord's grace, to speak a little bit more on this subject tomorrow in the morning message. So I would encourage you to pay close attention that their preaching was Christ-centered preaching. And that's exactly what we need. That is what will strengthen a church. That is what will purify a church. That is what will motivate a church. That is it. That is the key. Number six, their preaching was experimental. What do I mean by experimental? Their goals were to preach from experience and to bring people to experience. Or if I could put it in a biblical sense, they believe that the husband must first be partaker of the fruit before he can effectively minister any truth from the Word of God. It had to be the experience of the preacher before it could be the experience of the people. That's what they believed. They were holy men of experience who knew what they were saying because they had experienced it in their own lives. For example, If a man felt he needed to preach on evangelism, he wouldn't touch the subject until the subject was reality in his own life. And thus, out of the burden of evangelism that he had, and out of the experiences of his own heart and life, he would stand and speak that very truth to the people of God, and they would receive it because it was very reality in his own life. And they believed that. And they believed that that was the key to ministry. And brethren, it is the key to ministry. It's the key to people's lives being changed by what you say. It must first be in your own life. And if it's in your life and in your heart, you'll know it, you'll feel it deeply, you'll express it deeply, you'll express it from your heart, it'll come from your heart in your life, and it'll affect the hearts and lives of the people that listen to you. One old preacher said to a young preacher at his ordination, "Study two books. The Bible is number one, and your own heart is number two." They said, "If the Word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us, and thus with no power into the hearers." Let me say that again. They believed, if the Word does not dwell with power in us, it will not pass with power from us, and thus it will not have power into the hearts of the hearers. They believed that. That wasn't something that they had up here. It was a very conviction of their heart and life. And it brought them on their faces before God. It brought them into the Word. It brought them into heart searching and examination. It brought them into much meditation. It brought them into much soul travail in their own lives. So that they could get up then and out of the experience of their own life, preach to somebody else. And I would have to say, brethren, that is probably one of the biggest keys right here. Isn't it interesting that the one brother's message this evening, it was noted by you all that he had his heart into it. Because we know that's been a burden on Brother Raymond's heart for many years. It wasn't hard for him to get up and share his burden. It's down inside of him. And neither is it for us. Whatever it may be. You want to preach on the home? Let that thing so fill your very heart and life and the reality of it, and you'll be able to get up and preach on the home. And people's lives will be changed by it. And whatever the truth may be. I know that's one of the greatest keys to ministry. That's the difference between a seminary student And a man of God who gets up to preach, the seminary student approached the Bible from his mind. He's got all the facts, and he can no more get up and talk about the majesty of God than a sinner can. If he's never been alone and in the presence and the glory of God, he'll never be able to share about the majesty of God. But if he knows the majesty of God in reality in his own life, and he spent those hours alone just glorying in the presence and adoring the majesty of Christ, he'll be able to get up and share it with people, and it'll affect their lives and stimulate them to be hungry, to get alone with God and find out about the glories of this God that the man spoke about. It's one of the greatest keys to ministry, and they believed in that. Preaching must be experimental. It must be the experience of my life, and thus then it'll be the experience of my hearers, because it has been the experience of my life. And we know it's so with our Lord Jesus. That's what made Him so effective. Another man describing a message, he used these words, "Deep calleth unto deep when they preached." I like that. In other words, they preached out of the depth of their own heart unto the people. An old Christian man who heard Spurgeon preach said this about Charles Spurgeon: "He was as experimental as an 100-year-old Christian in the faith." That's what the old man said. And I believe that's what made Spurgeon's messages so effective, because he experienced them before he preached them. I would recommend much meditation on that point. Number 7. Puritan preaching, they believed it must be piercing in its applications. Notice that word. The applications must be piercing. Applications were a must. They cannot be general. They must be specific. They must be pertinent. And they must meet the needs of the congregation that you're speaking to. They believed that. Thoughtful exercise before God must be done in this area of application. In other words, here's how it would go if you could sneak in to one of those Puritan preachers' study the day before he's giving his message. Maybe he got a message from the Lord. Maybe he's got it all laid out. He's got his title. He sees a basic outline. But there's one thing that he has to have, and you'll hear him groaning before God until he can come up with it. And that is, he must have some applications that have some piercing to them, that will relate to the people that he's speaking to, that will challenge their very lives and shake them into reality and help them to see there's something they must do in light of the word that's being preached. They had these thoughtful exercises that they went through before the Lord. They viewed their congregation in categories. A preacher might think, okay, I have lost sinners in my congregation. I have baby Christians. I have carnal Christians. I have sleepy Christians. I have struggling Christians. I have mature soldiers. Now how can I apply these truths, and to what group do I want to apply them? That's the way that they viewed it. How can I apply this message, and to which of these categories should I apply it? As one man was sharing, as I was reading his writings, he said this: "After establishing and clarifying the truth, the preacher must bring it home to special use by application. This is a work of great difficulty. It requires purity of heart. It requires much wisdom. It requires love unfeigned. It requires much meditation." And may I say, that's why a lot of people never do it. Because it costs something to make the applications. And by that I mean to make applications that are real, that are going to affect the very people that you're speaking to, requires a purity of heart. You cannot get up there with any bones to pick with anybody in the congregation. Your own heart must be purified from that. That must be gone. You can't have any bones to pick. You can't have any truth that you'd like to get across to everybody. One that you think everybody needs. All of that must be gone. So it requires a purifying of the heart before the Lord if you're going to make applications right. It requires much wisdom. How do I say it? I don't want to hurt anybody. I just want them to see it. I don't want to stain them. I just want to open up their hearts. And that requires wisdom, and only God can give that kind of wisdom. But it must be done. There must be applications. It requires love unveined. And love unveined is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that comes from God. But oh, wise is the preacher, and blessed is the congregation who has a preacher who will purify his heart before God to such a point that in brokenness he can get up and make the applications that need to be made in the very hearts of the people that are in the room, especially when you know them. Blessed is that congregation. They'll go home thinking about that message. They'll go home pondering it, examining their very hearts because of it. But if truth is just given and you send the people home, then that's probably about all they'll get, is a little truth in their mind. It will not challenge them where they are at. And because of that, they became artists at meditation. They would take the Word and meditate upon it and meditate and meditate and meditate until the applications came out clear. In other words, how does this Word of God apply to these people that are in the room where I'm going to preach? And then thus the meditation came over the Word again and again and again and again, just chewing on that Word until the application started coming out. Here's one and here's another one and here's another one. Yes, this will apply. This will apply. And thus out of that meditation and out of purifying of their hearts, they would apply piercing applications after the truth was clearly laid out. And last of all, their preaching was powerful. And I think we wouldn't even need to make this last point. Just from hearing all the points before it, we know that it was powerful. But their preaching was powerful. They coveted unction in the pulpit. That was their longing desire, that they might have unction when they get into the pulpit. They believe that the minister should be a flame of fire when he gets into the pulpit. A flame of fire. You know, the Scriptures say that. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire. What a powerful little word that is in Hebrews. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire. And John Wesley used to say, if you just get on fire, people will come just to watch you burn. And I believe it's true, brethren. It'll stir people just to watch you burn. But they believed and coveted unction in the pulpit that they might be a flame of fire. One man's words about preaching: plain and pressing, downright preacher, speaking with a full heart and with much earnestness. That's what they believed preaching was all about. They would say of themselves, I preach as a dying man to dying men. Good posture to have. I'm a dying man and I'm preaching to dying men. I don't know if I'll be here next Sunday, and I don't know who of you will be here next Sunday. So I'm a dying man preaching to dying men. And there's an earnestness and an urgency about what I have to say. And it better be clothed with the unction of the Holy Spirit in light of eternity. They believed that the preacher was to carry a congregation on his shoulders with a weeping heart into the heavenlies when he preached. He who preaches not heartily to his people, he preacheth not heartily to his people who prayeth not earnestly for them. Let me say that one again. He preacheth not heartily to His people who prayeth not earnestly for them. They believe that men should speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that they believe that was the only way to have lasting, eternal results. Puritan preachers. Spurgeon, I don't know if we could say that he was a Puritan preacher, but he cut his teeth on Puritan writings. From the time he was 6 years old, he would go into his grandfather's study and pull the old Puritan writings down. Spurgeon was in the 1800s. But he would pull all the Puritan writings down and he would read them. From the age of 6, he read the Puritan writings. He was known by everyone to be the Prince of Preachers because of the grace and power of God upon his life and his ability to make application and reality to the message that he preached. I think this evening that we can learn something from puritanical preaching. I think that we can see by these points that were there that they're the same points that we've heard about others. They're points that have already been shared before. But here we have a totally different group of people who had a zeal for God and a desire to see God's kingdom built. And these very men, we find the same things, the same characteristics in their preaching that we've heard in other preaching. And I just think that we need to open our hearts and say, Amen. These are the kind of things that we need in our very lives. Let us set these kind of goals when we are looking at the area of ministry for each one of our lives. Let's kneel together for prayer.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.